Father, we come to you tonight and we ask, first of all, for those who are in need, Lord, those who are hurting, those who are ill, Father, we do ask that you would lift them up, Father, that you would do miracles for them, that you would heal and bring them back to full health, we ask in Jesus' name. And we ask for us who are here, Lord, that you would give us insight into your word, that you would guide us with your spirit, teach us, illuminate the scripture for us, help us to understand the times that we live in and what we should do, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've finished the book of Ruth proper, anyway, the main body of the book. And just a reminder that there are notes for that. The whole book is in the notes, and the things we'll talk about tonight are mostly in the same notes. You can get those at the SJA website. We are going to tonight kind of wrap up thoughts on the book, and the way I want to do that is I want to talk about some of the prophetic impacts and some of the things that the book of Ruth illustrates that have to do with the prophetic destiny of Israel. I mean, the book of Ruth, you can look at it, of course, it's a beautiful love story, no question about it, you know, but you can also look at it as a type of play that God has illustrated and shown to us some of the things that we need to know about his grace, our acceptance before him. It doesn't matter whether you're a Moabite or not, you can come to him. He loves us, he receives those who will come to him, and he becomes for them that Goel, the kinsman redeemer. But it's also about Naomi and her struggles and the things that she went through and the things that where she was finally brought back to her place and her inheritance was returned to her. And so there is a redemption of Ruth in terms of taking her from the world and bringing her into the commonwealth of God's people. And also Naomi, who is out of God's will, out of his plan, out of his land, and being brought back and restored to the things that that she had lost. So in that context, I want to talk a little bit now and get started on just where we are in terms of the prophetic horizon with the nation of Israel and where we fit into this and how all of this works. So I'm going to do kind of an overview. I'm not going to get into a lot of the depth of eschatological things. You don't want to do that anyway. Take a few weeks to do it. And some of this we've been over before, but some of it I think is going to be new. So what I want to do is I want to go to Daniel, the book of Daniel in chapter 9. And as I mentioned last week, this chapter and the verses in Daniel chapter 9, they are the backbone of biblical prophecy. They set the framework for what we know about eschatology, that is the end times, and they lay out a plan in advance for what God is going to do and what he has been doing for and to the nation of Israel. Why that is important is because Israel is his time clock. He uses Israel to teach us the things that he's doing and the time frames that he's doing those in. When Israel was brought back into the land in 1948 and became a nation, that was a huge, huge milestone in the last days prophecies and the things that we are dealing with now. So what I want to do is kind of heighten our thoughts here a little bit about where we are in this and how God has prefigured the things that are going on in the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at some of the prophetic implications of what's written here. So let me give you just a background on where we are in chapter 9. Let me read just a passage here in the beginning and give you kind of an idea. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, this is Daniel writing, he says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet." Okay, stop there. Now, Daniel is an old man at this point. He was brought to Babylon 596 And he has been there for a number of years. And so this is near the end of the time that the Lord prophesied through Jeremiah that the nation of Israel would be in captivity, that is, would be in Babylon. And I want you to notice that when Daniel is reading the books that he's talking about here, is he's reading the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was about 75, 80 years before this time. And so he's reading in the book of Jeremiah that God would take Israel into captivity. They would be in Babylon. All of those things came true. But he also said that they were going to be there for 70 years. And I want you to understand that, you know, Daniel is reading Scripture just like we read Scripture. And one thing that's really illustrative of what he's doing here is he is taking it literally when it is meant to be taken literally. This is what was not a figurative 70 years, at least not in Daniel's mind. When he read it, he said, okay, God said it's going to be 70 years. What we'll find out here in a minute is he realized, hey, it's been almost 70 years. And so our captivity is going to end. Now, he didn't know how. He didn't know what was going to happen. He just knew that God said 70 years, and then it was going to come to an end. And so because of that, let me just finish reading here this part real quick. So he says, reading in the book of Jeremiah, how he, God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Interesting term. We'll come back to that. So then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request in prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So another lesson for us, when we kind of see what's going on around us, and I hope that you can, at least tonight when we get done, maybe we can see it a little bit better. We are in a time that is very unique. People have been saying for generations, oh, well, you know, we're in the last days, and technically they were right, but we are in the last of the last days. And we know that because of a number of things, including Israel, which is our time clock. Israel coming back into the land in 1948 was a huge, huge step toward what God is going to do, because they must be there, I'll show you why, and they must be able to eventually build their temple. So when Daniel realizes that 70 years are done, or just about done, what he does is he goes to prayer, and he presses in to the Lord, and he begins to make supplication, because he knows that if they're going to be released to go back to Israel, then his prayer, as you'll see in a minute, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but what he's going to pray for is two things. He's going to pray for his people, because he doesn't know exactly how his people are going to deal with or how they are going to fare when they go back to their land. And the second thing is he's praying for the city of Jerusalem. And that involves the temple, obviously, but the city itself. So his interests are the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So I won't read the rest of this, but what he's doing is he's going into prayer, and he's pouring his heart out before the Lord. He's confessing the sins of his people, what they had lacked and what they would not do, and they didn't follow what God had told them, and so therefore they had been punished and brought into captivity. And he's praying for his own failures and sin, and he's going through this, and if you read this prayer, and I certainly recommend you do, chapter 9, you can almost feel the intensity as it begins to just ramp up, and he is just pouring his heart out before the Lord. So as we pick this up, we'll pick it up in verse 20, and it says this, "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." So this is the angel Gabriel. When he says man here, understand that just the Hebrew word is someone who has appearance as a man. We know it's an angel. "And he, Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Wouldn't you like to be greeted by an angel like that? As soon as you started praying, the Lord said, go and answer his prayer. I just got to say that that happens a lot. We just don't know it. We just don't know it. Because you're greatly beloved too. You are called his beloved. You're loved. Daniel was loved, but no more than you. He loves you completely. If God is love, then that is eternal and infinite love. And so he loves you. He can only love you one way, infinitely and eternally. So he loves you. So he says at the beginning, and so now what he's going to do is he's going to answer his prayer about two things, the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Don't get that mixed up. This whole prophecy we're about to read has to do with the Jews. It doesn't have to do with the church that becomes Israel, because the church has never become Israel. Israel is always Israel. Otherwise, Paul was wrong. And I don't think he's been wrong a lot. The Jews are the Jews, and that they have their own set of promises, which are they're not contingent upon their actions. The promises given to Abraham that his people would inherit the land were not conditional. In fact, they were one-sided in that God not only made the covenant, but he enforced the covenant, and all Abraham had to do was lay there on his face asleep between the pieces of the animals that were sacrificed. It was an unconditional promise. The promise to David that his seed would sit upon the throne forever was unconditional. And so those things will happen, and those have to do with Israel. So he's going to answer. Now, this is where we get started, and there's a lot of stuff here. So he's going to start by saying this. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Two things. To do these six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's six huge things. I mean, one, to finish the transgression. The transgression here has to do with Israel's rebellion. Remember, they're in captivity for 70 years because of their rebellion. They've transgressed. They haven't kept God's law, his ordinances, his commands. And so he is going to bring to an end, finish here means literally he's going to bring to a conclusion their rebellion. And this isn't a good way, but he's still going to bring to an end. Okay, he's going to make an end of sins. And again, this is the same idea. He's bringing sin to where it has come to a conclusion and will be done. That has not taken place yet, in case you hadn't noticed. Okay. But this period of time he's going to talk about will do that. He says to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is the sacrifice we'll talk about. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, that's good. To seal up the vision of the prophecy. That means to finish up all of this. All of this which has been prophesied. All of these things that God has said that he will do in and through Christ, all of these things will be wrapped up, finished, and then we move on into eternity. And to anoint the most holy, and what it's talking about here is the most holy place, literally, the most holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. In fact, that's literally what it says in the Hebrew, to anoint the Holy of Holies. Now, a couple of things on this, just in terms of timing. We'll see how this plays out, but Israel has to have a Holy of Holies for it to be anointed. It doesn't have one today. So whatever this anointing of the Holy of Holies is, hasn't taken place. And I'll show you why here in a couple minutes. Okay, so here's what we got. So we have 77s, 70 Sheboyah Sheboyim. The 77s here are years. In your King James, it says 70 weeks. The weeks there is just sevens. And these are weeks of years. How do we know? Well, lots of ways. But one of the easiest ways, and by the way, you can read commentaries on this. You can get books on this. You can read critical scholars on this who have spent their whole life trying to explain what this means, and they've come up with the wrong answer. Because they're, what did my dad used to say? They're educated beyond their intelligence. So this is simple. And I read this first part because I wanted you to see the context. Daniel is reading from the scroll of Jeremiah, and he's reading about how long? The 70 years that God had set aside and said, you're going to be in captivity. 70 years. It wasn't 70 weeks. It wasn't 70 days. It wasn't 70 months. It wasn't an indeterminate amount of time. In fact, when Daniel read it, he said, it's 70 years, and we're almost done. He took it absolutely literally. So when the angel comes, he tells him, I'm going to tell you about 70 sevens. That is 7 times 70. God has determined, the word determined here means to actually to cut out, to set apart. He has made a decree and a setting apart. It doesn't mean that Israel's time is separate from everybody else's, but it is a different category of time that he is working with them exclusively. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like setting one of your kids apart, and you spend time exclusively with them. You cut them out from the rest, and you're spending time with them. And so the inference here is that God has set this time apart. This is a time that has to do with the children of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And he set this apart, and he says, there are 70 sevens of years that have been set apart to do all of the things that he just described. So 77s is 490 years. I know all you math people, I'm sure, are way ahead of me. Okay. So he says, so you will know and understand, the next verse. Be diligent and pay attention to this. He says, you don't understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay. It seems a little strange here, but let me explain why he says it this way. He says, first of all, no one understands. He wants Daniel to grab this, and he wants us to grasp it, because, as I said, this is the foundation stone for biblical prophecy. I'll show you again why. He says, no one understands that when the command goes to rebuild and restore what? Jerusalem. Not the temple. Jerusalem. Those are two different events. Ezra was sent back to restore the temple. Nehemiah was sent back to restore the walls in Jerusalem. Two different events. So he says, when that decree goes out, until the Messiah, the prince, the word there is the Nagid, it means the king. Saul was called the prince of Israel. The king of Israel was the Nagid. When the prince, the Messiah, the Nagid, the king, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street of Jerusalem shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So the reason for this is you have 49 years set aside, and then another 434 years, 7 times 62, 7 and 62, total of 483 years. That's why I have it up here, so you don't get lost. Okay. There's a total of 483 years now until the Messiah comes. That's what he says. And this is the angel Gabriel. So why the 49? The 49 was for rebuilding. When Nehemiah was sent back to Jerusalem, what he finished in a very short period of time was the wall. But you notice what this says. It says to build again, the streets shall be built and the wall, even in troublous times. And some of your other translations bring this out. It's talking about, when it says the streets here, it means the inner part of the city, the living part of the city, the marketplaces, those kinds of things. So it's talking about the city as a functioning city. What Nehemiah did when he went to Jerusalem is they immediately built the wall so that they would have protection. And they did that very quickly. But they took many years, which are not described in Nehemiah or other places. They took many years to finish the inside so that you had the houses, you had the marketplaces, you had all the towers, the things that went with it. And they fortified the wall, and they built what we call a moat, but they didn't fill it with water. They just built a trench. They lowered, actually, the Kidron Valley by 20 feet or so in order to make the wall higher. And you can see the result of that. There's a part of that that's still in Jerusalem today. If you go to the city of Jerusalem, to the city of David, they will take you to a place called the Ophel. And the Ophel is this huge, massive foundation wall of stone that reaches down into the Kedron Valley and all the way up to the top of the mountain area there. And this was one of the huge bulk words that they then finished as they moved into improving the city and got past the original wall, which gave them protection from their enemies. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, of course, you find out that while they were building that wall, they were being constantly attacked by people from other nations that were around them, so much so that they were said to be building with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And so they built this wall very quickly in order to have protection, but it took them many years to finish the city. Do you know what I'm saying? So this is what the angel is saying. So this 49 years is for rebuilding the city. And he says, for the streets, it would be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. That was an understatement. It was difficult times. It was contentious. And they were always fighting in order to get the work done. Then it says this. It says, then after the 62 weeks. The word after in Hebrew here means after the 62 weeks. Okay, so this is a timeline. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. The word here is karath, and it means to be executed violently. He's going to be executed violently, karath. But it says not for himself, or in some translations it says, but he will have nothing. And what it means is that he, the Messiah, the king, is going to be executed. But in that execution, he won't receive his kingdom because he's been rejected by Israel. Remember, he had just come over the hill and presented himself as the king of Israel, riding on a donkey, which is exactly what Zacharias said he would do. He had done all of the things for 3 years, proving who he was, doing things that nobody else could do, saying words that nobody else could say. And he came in, presented himself as the king of Israel, and 4 days later they crucified him. And so he was crucified, karach, but he gained nothing for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Yeah, well, it's the prince of the people who shall come. Remember, when this is being given to Daniel, who's in charge? The Medes and the Persians. The Greeks haven't even come along yet. Alexander the Great is still some time off. They're going to come, and then the Greek Empire is going to ride herd over Israel for a couple hundred years. And then the Romans will come along. And it's the Romans, which he's referring to here, but he's just calling the people of the prince who will come. This is the prince being the king or the ruler that it will be coming after this time. His people will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And again, remember what Daniel's focus is. He wants to know about the people of Israel. He wants to know about the city of Jerusalem. And that includes the temple. And so what the angel's telling him is, this is what's going to happen. Messiah is going to come 483 years after a decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. The Messiah is going to come. But he is going to be executed. He will not receive the kingdom. And then after that, the prince of the people that will come after that are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is history for us. For Daniel, it was hundreds of years in the future. But this is history because it's exactly what happened. Let me give you the dates. And a lot of this is from Sir Robert Anderson, who was an archaeologist, wrote a book called The Coming Prince. It's in the notes in the back if you ever want to get the book. It's an excellent book. He worked for Scotland Yard. He was also a detective and a forensic detective, and he went about to decipher the dates that are involved here. And he goes to great pains to do it, looking calendars and with scripture. He was certainly very much a believer. And he wrote a very detailed, long book that's kind of the standard now called The Coming Prince. And what it amounts to is this. the decree that goes out has to be for the city of Jerusalem, not the temple. Again, there was a decree to go and rebuild the temple, and that's when Ezra went back and he began to rebuild the temple. That was going on, but it was some years later that Nehemiah got word of what was going on in Jerusalem. They told him the horror stories about, you know, there's no protection, and then the work on the temple is going very slowly and badly because of constant raids and problems. So that's when he has a burden to ask to be able to go back to Jerusalem, take people with him, and rebuild the walls so that there would be protection so that they could finish the work inside the city. And Artaxerxes, who is one of the Persian kings, he gave a decree, and it's in Nehemiah, he gave a decree for them to go back and to rebuild the city and the wall, and gave them authority, gave them money, sent people with him, guards with him. He went back and did it. And we know from history, and this is, yeah, well, let me just do it. It's March 14th, 445 B.C. You say, well, how can you be so exact? Well, read the book. The only question, and this is just so that you know, there's a question of whether it was 445 or 444. It's academic. Don't worry about it. So 445 B.C. That's when the decree went out. So if this angel is correct, you can take 483 years from here and the Messiah ought to show up, right? That's what he said. After the 62 weeks, which includes now the 49 are done, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall come. Yeah. Now, it gets even better than this. It's more fun. So if you take this and you take the months in the Bible, by the way, how many days in a month in the Bible? It's a trick question, but think about it. How many days in the month? Every month was how many days? There's no 31 days. There's no 28 days in the Hebrew calendar or in the Bible. And you can prove it from Genesis to Revelation, 30 days. Every month was 30 days. And then they had different months that they would add in to make up the differences for time in the lunar calendar. So you can take all this, and they do all these calculations, and they're really pretty sound. Nobody has ever shot them down, but they do the calculations. And what this amounts to is 173,880 days. That's how many days from this date to when the Messiah would show up if you're counting exact days. Okay? And those days, if you do all this calculation and you take this, what they call the terminus ad quo, which is the beginning point of the timeline, you come to April 6, 32 AD. Do you know anybody around that time that said he was the Messiah and probably could prove it? I know one. Don't say who. It was a rhetorical question. Of course it's Jesus. It's okay. No. So April 6, 32 AD. Now, if you look at the calendar at April 6, 32 AD, and you backpedal and you go back and look at the days, this was a Sunday. And it was the Sunday before Passover. So it would have been the day, the first day of the week, it would have been the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the significance of that is incredible. Because if that is correct, and I think it is, prove me wrong, prove him wrong, the incredible part of that is that Jesus came on time, on the exact day that he was supposed to be there. And the significance then of him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is just heightened by about a factor of 10, or it should be. Don't you realize what he's doing? He's fulfilling this prophecy to the day. That's why he says, bring me a donkey. He's fulfilling Zechariah. He's fulfilling all of these different prophecies about this. And when he rides into Jerusalem, he rides in as the king of Israel. Remember, they're singing Hosanna, save now. And the Pharisees said, tell them to stop saying that because that's for the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they stop singing, the stones will start. Because this day is the day. There's a psalm that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." We sing, it's a song, it's a great thing. We can get up in the morning and say that the Lord has made this. But that psalm is specific to this day. The day that he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey is the day that the Lord has made. Because Hosanna, save in the name of the King, is in that psalm. And so Jesus, when he comes in, he is showing himself to be the Messiah on time, exactly as it was prophesied. So why is that important? Well, it's very important because God's word is true. It's precise. In fact, we are told in Scripture that God had told Abraham that his children would be in Egypt for 430 years. And in Deuteronomy it says, and they left on exactly the day of 430 years. God is precise. And so why wouldn't he be precise here? So what this is this is just kind of an overview so we can kind of look and see where we're at. If you'll notice, we have 483 years. We have 69 weeks accounted for. We do not have the last 7 years. There's 1 7-year period left. And that was not fulfilled because remember what those six things were about, you know, the everlasting righteousness and anointing the holy place. That didn't take place after Jesus was crucified. It has not taken place to this day. If you can tell me that the transgression has been covered, that righteousness and holiness have come in now, everlasting holiness, and I'm not talking about us being saved. I mean, this is the millennial kingdom. This is when he sets up his kingdom. That has not taken place. So what you have is you have a time where the clock stops. And this is why I was pointing out the importance of the word where it says that this time is decreed. This time is cut out, literally. It is set apart. And so God is dealing with Israel under this 490-year clock. And he has finished 483 years of that clock. The clock, my opinion now, the clock stopped when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they rejected him as Messiah. When they said, crucify him, rejected him as Messiah, the clock stopped. And it won't pick up again until that last week. And this is where you get the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7-year period. And it just so happens that the tribulation period is 7 years long. Don't you think that's a coincidence? I don't think so either. So what we see here is we got this gap. And so we want to talk about this. This gap is a time when God has changed his focus. Now, Israel is, I wouldn't say they're put on the back burner, but let's just say that, okay, the clock, the 490-year clock stopped. They rejected the Messiah. The kingdom is not set up. That is set aside while God now is doing something else. We call it the New Testament. We call it the church age, whatever you want to call it. But now God is saving people from all nations, all kindreds, all tongues, all peoples. And he has taken this message of salvation and his death for our sins, and now we are coming into this different body called the church. We have different promises when we have a different destiny. So the church has been taking place now for almost 2,000 years. But that last 7-year period, that last week of Daniel, will be fulfilled. God said it would, and he fulfilled it to the letter, to the day before, and he will fulfill that last 7-year period. And so what I want to talk about now is how that fits and what's going on with Israel. Okay, church is going on. We know that history. We've been cruising along, sometimes not very elegantly, but cruising along for the last 2,000 years. There's a point in time when that will end. The church will be complete. Jesus said that the city of Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There is a time when we're done and Jerusalem will be 100% back in the hands of Israel, because it's not right now. We'll talk about that in a minute. So the church age, I believe, is coming to an end, and the time when God will once again deal with Israel is coming back up. That carved out time will be picked back up because the church will be removed and he will be done with our time. the church age will be done, and then he puts his focus on Israel. The whole book of Revelation talks about this. If you don't understand this, then the book of Revelation will make no sense to you. And it makes no sense to a lot of people because they believe that Israel has been done away with, that God has put them aside and they're no longer viable, and all of the promises of Israel came to us. I don't want the promises of Israel. Their promises are to get the land back, and if they don't keep the law, then they get whacked. I don't want those, okay? I want the promises that come to the church, which means I am the bride of Christ. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I am in him, and he lives in me. That's much better than anything that was promised to Israel. So the church age will come to an end, and God will finish his 490-year plan. Just a side note, why 490 years? You will find it an interesting study to see the 490-year programs that God has done before with Israel. This is not the first one. There are others. But here's probably the kicker. This is from Leviticus. God is warning Israel that they need to pay attention to his commands and to do the things that he has told them to do. It's for their good, but if they don't, then there are consequences. And he goes through in the last few verses of Leviticus 26 all of the things that will happen if they fail to follow his commands and to be what he's called them to be. In verse 18, it says, God warned them that if also after all these things, that is the things that they do, you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. How many years did he punish Israel in Babylon? 70 years. Did they learn their lesson? No. So guess what? 490 years. 70 times 7. I think that's interesting. Okay, let's go on. So this is, again, this is another way of looking at the overview for those of you that can see it. I hope you get that online. So if you just look at this from the big picture, you've got Israel in captivity up at the top and that red arrow. That's about the time that Daniel is getting this information. Jesus comes along 483 years later. And from that point, there's a couple things that are going on. The Gentiles are continuing, and that's what's called the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem and Israel is trodden down by the Gentiles. They have been in control of it since 70 AD, and mostly in control of it even up to this day, but Israel is back and they have some of it. But they don't have the whole land. If you hadn't noticed, the Palestinians don't really want them to be right there. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see, okay, there's a big wall there, and the other side is the Palestinian areas, and they don't have that. And that's all part of Israel, all the way to Jordan. So the times of the Gentiles are still underway and still moving along. You also see at the top, you have something called the servitude of the nations. That's where the people of Israel are scattered into the world, and they live in the world as a judgment for rejecting Messiah. He hasn't rejected them as a people. He has scattered them into the world, but he will bring them back. Jesus said when he rode in to Jerusalem on that donkey, he cried over Jerusalem, and he says, if you only knew what this day was and what this means for your peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He knew what they were going to do. And so now your house is going to be left to you desolate. He's talking about the house of Israel. It's going to be left to you desolate. And they're going to be scattered. And the sanctuary is going to be destroyed, as the angel said. So they are in the nations and have been ever since. Even, you know, with the return of Israel in 1948, it's a huge thing. Talk about again in a minute. But still, there are as many Jews living in New York City as there are in Israel. They're still scattered into the whole world, and they have still not come back to their God. I'll talk about that in a minute too. All right, then you have the desolations of Jerusalem. It's a different thing. These times are actually about 35 years apart, by the way. You have the nation was taken into captivity I take that back, 701, so it's 15 years or so apart. I get this right. Okay, so you have 701 BC is when the nation is conquered, and it's 586 that Jerusalem is destroyed. So who's smart? That's right, 15 years, right? Okay, the difference is like 15 years. Well, this is the servitude of the nation. This is the destructions of Jerusalem. What I find interesting is when Israel got back into the land, pardon? Oh. Did I say, sorry. Yeah. No, it's 586. It's 586, so this is 601. Northern Kingdom is 701, so 601, and it's 586. For those of you on the camera, you can't read this. Just take my word for it. Okay. All right. So you got 86, 96, and 5 years, so it's 15 years. Okay, so there's these differences. Anyway, it's interesting to me that, you know, when Israel came back as a nation, came back as a people in 1948, but it was in 1967 that they took over the Temple Mount and the area of the temple, and those things were offset. They weren't exactly at the same time any more than they were here. So the destruction of Jerusalem and the servitude of the people are two different time frames. Anyway, sorry, I just digressed. So anyway, so we see that, and then we have the church age, which is going at the same time. So we have three different lines of prophecy. You've got the nations, you've got the church, and you've got Israel. And Israel is under this 490-year regime that God has put together. All right, so that's just kind of to put things in context. Oh, by the way, so what's next on the agenda? Well, if I'm right, and God is dealing with the church now, and this time of harvest, we'll put it in terms of Ruth now. There's a harvest going on. When that is finished, and he starts dealing with Israel, then he's not dealing with the church. And if he doesn't have to deal with the church, what's he going to do with it? He's taking it out of here. Back to the book of Revelation. Three chapters, all about the church. After chapter 4, verse 1, the church is never mentioned again, and all the rest of it has to do with Israel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews. And the Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to show that. He names 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Well, where's the church? The church is gone. The two witnesses are Jewish, Moses and Elijah. Yeah, I know. They figured that out. So that's a whole other story, and I'm waxing on. So, okay, let's go to the next thing. All right, so what are the prophetic implications? Well, as I said, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, Jesus has come to the Mount of Olives. And let me just read it to you verbatim so that you've got it. Verse 34 of chapter 13, Jesus speaking, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me till the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Because they missed their day, they're out. Okay, so what are the implications? There's judgment that Jesus decrees, and we see in Scripture, Israel is going to be left desolate. They're scattered into all of the nations. There's blindness. Paul talks about this. There's blindness within the nation as a whole. They don't want to see Jesus as the Messiah. they refuse, in many cases, to see Jesus as the Messiah. I'm not saying that there are Jews who aren't saved. Obviously, the entire early church was Jewish. Paul was Jewish, if you hadn't noticed. But the nation as a whole has never accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah to this day. They still reject him, and so there's blindness. And so Paul talks about this blindness where they don't see. He said there would be tribulation until the second coming. Back in Daniel, it says that to the end, after this prince destroys the city, there are trouble, tribulations, wars, desolation. What he's saying in essence, and pretty plainly, is that the Jews are going to be scattered. They're going to go out in a diaspora like a flood. And what follows after them is trouble. They're going to have trouble in all the places that they go. And if you look at history, what have the Jews suffered over the last 2,000 years? Trouble every place they go. The sword follows them. The Crusades did nothing for the Jews. In fact, the Jews were killed just as quickly as the Muslims were. There's a story, I'm not sure if it's true, I'll have to defer to my learned brother, that Christopher Columbus was a Christian, but he was Jewish, and secretly so. And one of the reasons he left in 1492 was because just shortly after that, there was a decree of by the Spanish kings that would not allow Jews to own property. And this has been going on for centuries, for millennia. And it finally culminated in the 1940s with Hitler and others, but Hitler and his group who put to death more than 6 million Jews. 6 million. 6 million. And even to this day, the Arab countries, the Muslim countries, and many other people have a supernatural hatred for the Jews. They get blamed. We just read an article, of course, you know, the Nation of Islam is not what I would call a highly sophisticated group, but they have already said that it's Israel is behind black men becoming gay because they're selling marijuana to them, which is laced with a chemical that makes them gay. I don't think it's true. I doubt it sincerely, but it's the same kind of stuff that goes on and on and on. And the Jews, there's a supernatural hate. So we get to the book of Revelation, we see the Jews persecuted in particular. Chapter 12 talks about, and it gives the symbols, these signs, these things that John saw as visions of the dragon that chases after Israel, tries to destroy it, and God sets up a wall against it that keeps him at bay. And then it talks about the reality that they end up going to Basra and finding refuge there. The Jews are persecuted, have been persecuted, and will continue to be persecuted until the end, until they realize who their Messiah is. So, I know. So, tribulations, and then finally, they will be, after the second coming, they will be restored to their land. This is also prophetic, also in all of the passages of Scripture. Many of those are in your notes. Okay. The second exile. The Jews were taken into captivity. This is where Daniel was. He's reading the prophecies. They're brought back to Israel. That was prophesied. They came back. They rebuilt the temple, but they stayed under the thumb of Gentiles. There was a short period when the Maccabees kind of took control. It was very short. Rome came in and put a stop to that, and they've been under somebody's rulership until 1948, somebody else's rulership. The people are dispersed. This is prophesied in Deuteronomy. This is Moses. It says the people are going to be dispersed into all the nations. When did that happen? It didn't happen in Babylon. Israel, that is Judah, and Israel as we know it now, was taken to Babylon, and then they were sent back. The time that they were sent into all the nations was in 70 AD, where they were not allowed to come back to their land or to practice their religion, and they went into all of the world. That was Moses. It says in Hosea, for a long time, Now let me read this to you because Hosea's got this pretty cool passage here. This is in chapter 3 and verse 4. And the setup here is that Hosea is the prophet who was instructed by God to go and marry a woman who was a prostitute. And the whole thing there is God was playing out through Hosea his relationship with Israel. That Israel was the prostitute that was unfaithful. Hosea was the Lord who continued to be faithful. And so this passage out of Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 is a prophecy. He says, well, first of all, he says, you, that Israel, will no longer play the harlot. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Okay, what is that? Well, simple. They're going to abide for, it says many days. We'll see this is the last days in a minute. For many days without a king. Do they have a king? They haven't had a king since they went to Babylon. They had Herod, but that wasn't a Jewish king. Without sacrifice. They had sacrifice. They had the temple. They had the altar until 70 AD. Have they had a temple or a sacrifice in the temple at Jerusalem since 70 AD? Not so you'd notice. Not at all. How long has it been? It's been many days. It says without ephod, and the ephod here was something that they would use for communication and instruction. So they're not getting prophets either. How many Jewish prophets do you know have risen up in the last 2,000 years? Sacred pillar, this has to do with just, again, the temple and the temple pillars, which were strength and counsel. And without teraphim, interesting, these are idols. What he's saying, too, is that they're going to be gone for a long time out of the land without a king, without the temple, without the sacrifice, without prophets, but also they wouldn't be worshiping idols. And the Jews haven't. I mean, they've stayed pretty close to, you know, it may be skewed some, but they are still worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a whole. And as you just go to Israel and look at a lot of the Orthodox Jews, I mean, everywhere, they are very serious about their worship of the Lord, even if they are without knowledge. So this is the condition that they're in. This is the condition they're in today. They're gone for a long period of time. They will be brought back. Jeremiah 29:14, Isaiah 11, and specifically in Isaiah 43, it says they will be brought back from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. God says, bring them from the north. He commands that they come from the south and from the east and the west. He says, my people are going to come back. I'm going to bring them back to the land of Israel. And this has happened in many of our lifetimes. That was fulfilled in the last century. He is bringing and still bringing his people back to Israel. And Isaiah says, and I will bring them back. And he goes through all of this and he says, for the second time. First time was Nehemiah, people coming back out of Babylon. The second time is after 70 AD. They will be brought back to the land and they will be set up. And when they come back to the land, if you get into Ezekiel 38, for example, you find out they come back, but they're still not alive in the Lord. They are a great people, but there's no spirit in them. This is the whole dry bones thing. They stand up a great army, but there is no spirit in them. That comes later. That's where Israel is at today. They are a great, strong people. They have a great military. They are self-sufficient, but they are still far from the worship of the true God. Amos says that once they come back the second time, they will never be moved again. I don't care who it is. I don't care what nation it is. I don't care what crazy, you know, imam is going to go after them. Nobody is going to take them out of that land again because God said so. This is what that whole Ezekiel 30 8:36-38. This is what it's about. When all of this, these nations, these powerful coalition come against them to utterly wipe them out and take them off the face of the earth, God stands up in the middle of that, and 5/6 of the army is destroyed, the invading army. And everybody knows that God did it or will do it. So they're not leaving. And those that believe that they're going to take them out by hook or by crook, they just ain't going to, it's not going to happen. So they're there. God has brought them back. They're not leaving. And then finally, Isaiah 66:8 says, will a nation be born in a day? He says, yet you will be born in a single day. Israel was born in a single day in 1948 by the stroke of a pen. Never before happened like that. And so they came into being 1948. This is important stuff, because we're living in these days. We need to understand where we're at so we can press into to the Lord and what he wants for us to do. This is what Daniel is doing. He was praying, and he was engaging with the Lord and seeing what it was that he could do. Okay. So let's bring it back now, and we'll finish up here. So let's bring it back and talk about how the book of Ruth, because that's what I've been saying all along. How does the book of Ruth show some of these images and some of the pieces here? So let's take a quick look. Again, if Naomi represents Israel, which I believe she does, and Boaz represents Christ, the kinsman redeemer, Ruth represents the church, the Gentiles who get saved and brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Some of these other players have some things here too. So Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, they leave the land of Israel because the land is under judgment. This famine, again, many times God says that the famines that he brings on Israel are judgments from him for their disobedience. So the land is under judgment, and they are out of the land, just like the Jews are out of the land after 70 AD as a judgment for their rejection of Messiah. So they are out of the land. They are without a king. This was the time of the judges. There were no kings. So they're living in a foreign land because of the judgment that was taking place in Israel, and there is no king in Israel. They are without a temple, obviously. There was no temple. And they are far away from any place of sacrifice. The Jews cannot sacrifice anywhere but Jerusalem. It's forbidden. They must sacrifice to be accepted at the temple in Jerusalem. They can't do it. They haven't been able to do it since 70 AD, which is why Judaism was reformed, because the only covering for sin was the sacrifice. But they had to come up with something else because they couldn't sacrifice. So now it's your good works. Now when they come together on the Day of Atonement, they spend the whole day fasting, thinking about all the things they've done wrong and trying to make amends for the things they've done wrong, because that's the way they get forgiveness. It doesn't work. But that's all they've got left, because there's no place to sacrifice. Naomi and Elimelech and their sons were in a place where they could not go and do sacrifice. And they were having trouble and tribulation while they were there. Yeah. You think there's a coincidence that the two sons were named Sickly and Puny? And you think, that's a stupid name, but you see how it fits into the children of Israel are in a foreign land, and no matter how well off they think they're doing, they're still sickly and puny. And what do I mean by that? And I said I'm referring to Revelation 3. Jesus, in speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says, you say that you're rich, but you don't really realize that you're actually miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because the riches that they have are worldly things. The Jews have worldly things, many of them, and the nation is doing okay financially. But they have no spiritual strength. They have no commitment to the God of Israel as a nation. So they're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're sickly and they're puny as far as God's concerned. And so here we are with Naomi in the land with her sickly and puny offspring. And then finally, Elimelech, his name means God is my king. He dies. So she's in the land with her sickly and puny offspring, and God is my king is dead. I think that's interesting. And then finally, she's destitute. The end result of this is she loses everything. Israel will come to a place in that last seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And they too will lose everything of worldly value. They have to flee for their lives, those that survive. And they leave everything behind. They've got nothing left but the Lord God. And it's at that point they turn to him and realize who their Messiah was. And then they begin to petition him, according to prophecies, petition him to come back. Remember what he said? You will not see me again until you say, you, Israel, we say it all the time, until you, Israel, say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There will come a time during that time of Jacob's trouble, according to the prophecies, that they will petition him and literally say, blessed is he who came and who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he comes back. And the first thing he does is he goes to Bozra and protects them. And then he comes to Jerusalem and takes on the armies. And we know the rest of that story. Okay. Well, there you go. I got those. Okay, we went over that. Okay. And I didn't read the rest of this. So it says afterward. That is after the time that they're out of the land. It says afterward, the children of Israel shall return. They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. You know when Hosea was written? Do you know how long David had been dead? A long time. Centuries. So how is it that they're going to come back, seek the Lord, and David their king? This is a figure of speech. David here, their king, is the promised Messiah, who is the son of David. Okay? So David, their king, is that promised one from the line of David who would sit forever on the throne of David. So they're going to come back and seek the Lord God and the Messiah, Jesus, their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in when? The latter days. Haven't done it yet. Still coming. Okay. They come back in bitterness and great loss, just like Naomi. She left under judgment. Things didn't go well. Sick, puny, and God is my king is dead. She comes back with her Gentile daughter-in-law in bitterness. Remember when she came back? She didn't come back saying, oh, I'm sure glad to be back here. It was like, call me bitter, because that's what I am. God is against me. The Jews came back in 1948 after the Holocaust. You can't say that they were happy. They came back in bitterness because of what had happened to them. But it was that Holocaust that opened the eyes of the nations to sign and give them a nation in one day. By the way, it only happened by one vote. One vote in the League of Nations. Guess who did that vote? If you've taken your history classes, you would know. Harry Truman. Yeah. So they begin to regain their position, their possessions. That is Naomi. She comes back and she begins to get back some of her things. Remember, she's getting these gifts from Boaz through Ruth. She's getting grain. She's getting things back. She's beginning to see some fruit from the land again. The Jews are in the land, and they're seeing the fruit of that. They don't have the whole land. They don't have their whole possession. They have it partly. And then she receives her full inheritance. When? After the marriage of the bride and the Goel. When do the Jews get all of their land back and the kingdom is set up? After the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then they rejoice in the provision of God's grace. She's rejoicing now, as they will. And you notice, if you read the book of Ruth again, carefully that last few verses, it's talking about Obed, the first that was born. She calls him a savior for her. And so after the marriage supper, after the marriage of the bride with the Goel, they come and get their full inheritance. Naomi is rejoicing, and she says, I have found and see the one God gave to me who is my Savior. I think that's interesting. So the book of Ruth, it is a play, true events, but is a play, I believe, also in our salvation, how it works, but also in how God deals with the nation of Israel in a prophetic way. God will not forsake Israel. He knew from the beginning who they are and what they would do. He's promised to them that that land would be theirs. He's promised that they will never be moved from it. And even though they don't know him, even though they are a standing army without the Spirit in them, the wind will blow and the Spirit will come back into them. And then they will be all that God has planned for them to be. He is in the business of redeeming, and he will redeem Israel when the 490 years are up. Questions? All right. Well, if you do have questions, you can send them in or ask me. You can ask Peter. He'll probably give you a better answer. So.
One question.
Yes, sir. Yeah, I am. I think this is the Kurds. I'm sorry, the Kurds in northern Iran, Iraq. The Kurdish people. They believe that they're descended from the Medes. I don't know if it's true. I don't know how they could check it without DNA. They'd have to dig up some Medes somewhere and find out. But yeah, I think they believe that they are descended from the Medes. I don't think so. I think at the very least, if I get my guess right, I don't think they're going to join the coalition that comes against Israel. I think there's actually two coalitions. One is Psalm 83 and the other is Ezekiel. But neither one of those are anybody from that particular region seemingly involved. So that would serve them right. They can watch everybody else go and get blasted. So, all right, let's pray. Father, again, thank you tonight. Thank you for your plan. Thank you that you have everything under control, that you know exactly where we're going, how we're getting there, and what time. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to get on the cart and to be part of the plan and to do our part. Father, just help us to know what that is. Help us to be the church and in these last days to do the things that you have asked us to do for your sake and for ours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.